I benefited very early on in my Christian life from being discipled by people that just had a very strong, sound, historical, hermeneutical approach to Scripture. And I just really, you know, want to encourage you just to do simple things like connecting, for example, connecting Paul's letters to the travels and to the historical context. And I think that is very important. You know, I think there's obviously a balance. For example, in my own life, I would consider myself on one side, a very conservative biblical student, holding pretty hard and firm to a historical biblical interpretive approach to Scripture. But at the same time, on another side, I consider myself at times in my own personal relationship with God, very much a mystic, very much into very, you know, supernatural connection to the Lord, you know, intimacy and devotional experiences with God that really can sometimes feel like they're just coming randomly in the spirit, unconnected to anything. So I like both. I like to be able to engage the Lord in both ways. And I think we can. I think we can be very, if I can use the word without a lot of baggage, that we can be very charismatic, very spiritually minded, very spiritually experiential with God and with the Lord and with the Holy Spirit, but at the same time, grounded, you know, in reality. So that's meaningful. I'm glad that you were blessed by some of those tools that I've put together to help that happen. So I'm going to continue to reference this little diagram. We're going to put things in context again. I'm just going to screen share it for a moment so that we can just track together. So again, we've got Paul. Now, where we're picking up today is we're going to get into the book of Galatians. So we know that Paul has already made his initial smaller missionary journey here, the red lines. We know that he took a little trip through the southern Galatia region. We know that from the book of Acts in chapter 13 and onward when they were sent from Antioch. They basically went up into Antioch, Pisidia, and went through these little towns here, and then were backtracked. We know during that time, Paul himself was stoned in one city, beaten and stoned and thrown out of the city. I think it was in Iconium, if I'm not mistaken, either Lystra or Iconium. But he was thrown out as dead. So I'm actually going to come back to that in the book of Galatians just now. And make a comment on a theory I have about what happened to Paul during that time. But, you know, I don't know how many of you on your missionary endeavors would be beaten and stoned in a city and then thrown out and then go to the next city and then turn around and come back to that city. And that's exactly what Paul did. He went over to Derbe and he evangelized there. Then he turned right back around and went through the city that had just stoned and thought they had killed him. So then he goes back home to Antioch, and then they set out on another missionary journey. Yesterday, we got Paul, I think, all the way to Corinth, got him through Thessalonica into Corinth, where we believe that he wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Now, that would have been his first couple of letters, if you choose to date it that way. There are some people that do date the book of Galatians maybe as early as 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, that would have him probably writing Galatians while he was in Corinth. I personally don't believe that, and I'll just lay it out for you why I don't believe that. But basically, we got to get Paul out of his second missionary journey and back down to Jerusalem, and where he's going to meet with the brothers, and he references that in the book of Galatians today. We're going to see it. I'm just giving you some overview, just connecting where we're headed today with setting Galatians in context. And you got to get him back to Jerusalem so that he can sit in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, to at the time I believe is the Jerusalem Council, where they meet with the brothers and he submits his gospel to the brothers there. Peter obviously shares his experience with Cornelius, and everybody basically comes to an agreement regarding what's going to be required or not required for the Gentiles. Not going to go into all that necessarily unless there's a question. Maybe you should have covered some of that in your study of Acts. But then from there, Paul goes back up to Antioch. So that's the determination of the purple trip. He gets back up into Antioch, and that puts us in now Acts 18, where now Paul's going to go set out on what we would call his final missionary journey. Not his final journey. His final journey would be to Rome as a prisoner or as a man going to trial. But his final missionary journey, then he would leave in Acts 18. He would leave there and go again for the third time through the regions of Galatia. And you can see now with the green line, he would take a more southern route. This is what we would call the Southern Galatia theory. There are two theories that prevail. One is that as a result of his missionary travel with the purple line, you'll see he went up through the northern regions of Galatia, in which those people would believe that he wrote the book of Galatians from Corinth as a result of the northern passage through that region. And then the southern Galatian people, which I am a southern Galatian person, believes that the book then would be written later, after the Thessalonian letters, in which Paul basically makes a straight line through the southern regions of Galatia and goes straight to Ephesus. And then we find him in Ephesus. If you just want to turn quickly, I want to read a couple of scriptures in Acts chapter 18, verse 19. So what happens is at some point, Paul is from there. He's just very quickly touches Ephesus. He doesn't stay long, and he cruises. You'll see there in Acts chapter 18, he then goes up north to Troas. I'm pointing at my screen like you can see me. I feel like I'm in a classroom, but I forgot I'm by myself. So here he is in Troas, and then he heads over here to Corinth. And we read in Corinthians, I'm just going to try to find the letter. In Acts chapter 18, it says that he left Athens and he went to Corinth. And so this is, again, the green line. He's back down in Greece and he's in Corinth. He's going to terminate in Corinth and then he's going to turn around and backtrack. But it's significant. What I want to point out is that he is in Corinth and he finds Aquila and Priscilla. Now, the reason I mentioned Priscilla and Aquila, because they become one of the most significant co-working couples with Paul. They are a married couple. They're originally from Rome. They have been kicked out of Rome due to an edict by the Caesar at that time in 50, I think it was 50 or 52 AD. Rome expelled all the Jews out of Rome, and so Priscilla and Aquila fled Rome and they end up in Corinth. And then Paul finds them in Corinth and he stays there in Corinth for a period, we saw yesterday, for a period of 18 months. Okay. And then he backtracks and we see there in Acts chapter 18, verse 18, it says that he remains many days longer and he took leave of the brethren and he left for Syria. And with him were Priscilla and Aquila. So they become traveling partners with him in the work. I refer to the work as the missionary field. And they came then to Ephesus. So you'll see if you backtrack, you'll notice the green arrows right in this area coming through Greece and Macedonia have arrows going in both directions. So he came this way, he terminated in Corinth, and then he backtracked and went back through these regions, and then he ended up again for the second time in Ephesus. Now, during the second stay in Ephesus is where he's going to stay there for 2 years, and he's going to set up shop in Ephesus, And it was during that second trip into Ephesus that he actually went deeper into the region. And that's where he found the disciples, where he baptized them in the name of Jesus, and they received the Holy Spirit. You know the story there. And then it says in Acts chapter 19, verse 10, this took place for 2 years. So it was during that two-year period that Paul spends in Ephesus that he writes the book of Galatians. That would have put him probably in Ephesus for or sometime around AD 52, 53, plus or minus a year here or there. Also, toward the tail end of his stay, we're going to see both today, during today, we're going to cover the book of Galatians and the book of 1 Corinthians. I believe it was during his stay in Ephesus during a two-year period that he wrote the book of Galatians, and he also wrote the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, putting in context, he's already been through up and down this region of Galatia. Remember, the book of Galatians is the only regional letter, if I can call it that, a regional letter that Paul wrote. So he wrote the book of Galatians to the churches in this region. But now while he was also in Ephesus, I think toward the end of his stay in Ephesus, he's receiving correspondence from the church in Corinth. And so he writes the book of 1 Corinthians in response to Corinth. Now, I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, but we'll also see later today when we look at 1 Corinthians that the letter that we have as 1 Corinthians is not the first letter that he wrote. He's already written another letter to Corinth that we don't have, we will never have. And don't go looking for it because you're not going to find it. And there's probably a number, actually, of letters, and it's going to become more clear tomorrow when we get into 2 Corinthians. He wrote a number of correspondences back and forth to Corinth. So Corinth became a very, let me just say, for lack of a better term, it became a very high-maintenance church for Paul. All right, there were a lot of issues, but we'll get into that later. But meanwhile, we're back in Ephesus. He's there for 2 years. He's ministering. He's teaching. We know from Acts 22, 21, when he says later goodbye to the elders in Ephesus, we know that he was very endeared to the people in Ephesus. And he says, I did not shrink back from proclaiming to you the whole counsel of God, preaching to you publicly and from house to house. So Ephesus, the 2 years in Ephesus was a very fruitful ministry time. During that time, he writes to these churches in Galatia. Okay, so that puts us into Galatia. Now let's just read in the book of Galatians. That's where we're going to spend the remainder of the next hour. And let's go to the book of Galatians. And let me just read some of the highlighted verses, key verses to the book of Galatians. Let me just screen share that for you so you'll have it. So here's your key verses for Galatia. Verses chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, grace to you and peace. There it is again. From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of the God of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And then Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. And then chapter 3, verses 27 and 28. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free man, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong, I'll stop there. All right. And then chapter 4, verse 19, Paul says, my children, with whom I'm again in labor until Christ is formed in you. And then chapter 6, verses 14 through 15. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision anything, but a new creature. Amen. So these are highlight verses for me in the book of Galatians. They begin to kind of couch Paul's message to the churches in Galatia. Now, unlike 1 and 2 Thessalonians yesterday, the book of which were really just very personal in nature, Paul took up a couple of critical issues like the second coming of Christ and maybe some personal issues that were going on within the fellowship. But Paul doesn't really give us much of his theology, if we can say that, in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. But when Paul gives us the book of Galatians, he is going to start demonstrating his ability as a man that really understands the deeper things of God, the work of God, the context of God working through history, working from all the way back to Abraham through the people of Israel. And now remember the context. It's kind of like real estate. You know, when you buy a piece of land, it's all about location, 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 right? But when it comes to biblical interpretation, it's about context, context, context. So the context is that Paul has done these missionary work all throughout the regions of Galatia. There's a number of churches in these little towns all scattered through Galatia. And in every single one of them, these Judaizing people have come behind him and have really done a work on the Galatia church. So Paul, unlike all of his letters, I told you yesterday, he normally starts with a salutation, which he does in this letter as well. And he's writing solo. He's not writing like he did to Thessalonica with Silvanus and Apollos. Or, you know, he's not doing that. He's writing by himself, Paul the Apostle. So he immediately, the first sentence of the book, he takes up his authority. He's an apostle not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but I'm sent through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And then he claims to be with the brothers in general who are with him there in Ephesus, all right? But, I mean, how bold is Paul to start his letter to say, look, I don't need anybody's authority other than the authority of Jesus Christ to claim my apostleship and to raise up my ability to speak into the situation in which you are now presently finding yourselves. So it doesn't take long. He greets them quickly, grace and peace. And then he acknowledges that God is able himself to rescue them from the present evil age, recognizing all throughout Paul, we're going to see this recurring theme that Paul operates in the natural, but he sees this cosmic battle always going on between spiritual principalities, evil forces, the present evil age. That's a key phrase for Paul. He talks about the elementary principles of the world on a number of occasions. We'll see that in Ephesus later in the week. So Paul sees that there are spiritual forces at work that are part and partial of his ministry exchange with people. And he's always trying to raise people up to that level of understanding that there's a spiritual dynamic to everything that's going on. And for Paul, the spiritual dynamic mostly, now there's obviously a personal spiritual encounter for the believer that has to do with a proper understanding of our identity as containers of the life of Jesus and possessors of the Holy Spirit and all the benefits that that brings. But for a large part, the spiritual context for Paul is a very, I want to say negative, but it's not a positive thing. It's a negative thing in that is where our enemy is. That is where our opposition is. That is where our he takes up in 2 Corinthians, for example, 2 Corinthians 12. That's where our warfare takes place, not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and powers and authorities in heavenly places and every lofty thought that takes itself, you know, upon us, and we take those things captivity. That's where our spiritual warfare takes place. And so Paul's immediately drawing the Galatian church to the reality that they live in a evil age. They live in the reality of dark forces. And Paul would believe that the activity of these Judaizing people are just working hand and glove as agents of these demonic forces in order to bring people into captivity. All right, so that's the context of the letter. So he launches out in this letter in verse 6 immediately. He doesn't waste any time. And he tells them in chapter 1, verse 6, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him, Jesus, who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Okay, so there's obviously a message that has come to the Galatian churches through the agency of other people, unlike the message that Paul had delivered to them. So he's going to spend the first few verses in the book, in chapter 1, verses 6 through 10, or 6 through 9 specifically, in giving credibility to his gospel message. And he tells them there that there are many people, or some at least, who are disturbing you and they want to distort the gospel of Christ. So right out of the blocks, Paul is finding it necessary to defend the essence of the gospel. That's what this book is going to be about. He's going to lay out some of the most beautiful theological arguments from Old Testament and from the history of Israel, and even before the history when Israel was even born as a nation. And he's going to lay out and set things in proper context of what the gospel message is really all about. You're going to find some of the most purest understanding of the gospel anywhere in Paul in the book of Galatians. All right. So he says his gospel, he said, if someone would come preaching another gospel, preaching a different message that I delivered to you, and he says, then they should be cursed. It's a very strong use of language here in Paul. There's many times we'll see in Paul that he doesn't mince words. He can be a strong man. He can be a very directive father. We saw that yesterday in the book of 1 Thessalonians when we talked about his ministry, that he could, yes, be a coddling mother, but he could also be a very directive, instructing father. And so he doesn't mince any words. And he says, look, if somebody comes along preaching a gospel different than the one that I preach to you, then he needs to be accursed. He said, even if an angel would come from heaven with a different message, then he should be accursed. So he's very, very, very serious about the purity and the integrity of his gospel message. So he says that, he says there in verse 10, he says, I'm not seeking favor from men, but favor from God. All right. So he's very much committed to the integrity of the message that he received. So he says the gospel, verse 11, is not that I preach is not according to men. I did not receive it from men, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus. All right. So Paul, and you'll see this, in his biographical sketch that he's getting ready to go through that at the end of chapter 1, he's going to make it very clear that his ministry and his gospel message that he preaches and teaches everywhere he goes was not a product of the original apostles that walked with Jesus who were in Jerusalem. He makes it very clear in this subsequent passage we're getting ready to see that he did not spend a lot of time in Jerusalem after his conversion experience. He had left Jerusalem as a Pharisee on his way to Damascus, and then he was converted, and he just quickly dropped in to Jerusalem to visit a couple of people. But he says, I did not go up and talk to the brothers in detail. I went away to Arabia. And I sorted these things out in my mind. And for 3 years, he was in Arabia. And then I personally believe that he did his missionary journeys. I think, because he says, you notice there in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, after an interval of 14 years, he then took Titus along with him and Barnabas, and he went to Jerusalem, okay? That's that visit that I believe came after his second missionary journey. So he did his short missionary outreach in Galatia, And then he did a longer outreach that led him all the way over into Macedonia. When he received the Macedonian call, he went to Corinth. He went over to Ephesus shortly, and then he went back down to Jerusalem. And it's at that time that I believe he met with the brothers. Because he says there in chapter 2 that when I went because of a revelation, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. So I believe this is Paul's reference to Acts chapter 15. It's a historical reference to when he went to Jerusalem. That visit, he submitted to the brothers then. And that's when they had all the council meeting, and James finally came with a decision of what they were going, how they were going to handle the Gentiles. And it was from that context that Paul had that decision in hand, that he was able to go out into the Gentile regions now and to confirm and to affirm that they were not going to hold Gentiles to the law. But unfortunately, people had already come back through the churches and were putting that Jewish thing on the Gentile believers. And that's what caused Paul to write this letter. So Paul tells them in the book of Galatians, this whole history. So I'm not going to go through, because I really want to get into chapter 3 and 4. So I'm not going to spend too much more time here in 1 and 2, unless there's some questions. But you see there that what happens is he even gives testimony that once they were, so they left Jerusalem council, and they went back up to Antioch. Now he's in Antioch for the last time. It's going to be his final time before he sets out on his third long missionary journey that ultimately will bring him back to Jerusalem, where he will go on trial, then he will be shipped off to Rome. So he's back in Antioch, and it says there in chapter 2, verse 11, that when Cephas is Peter, that when Peter came to Antioch, Paul opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. And then basically the passage describes how Peter, when he was down in Jerusalem or in any setting, who knows where it was, but he obviously had found out that Peter was waffling back and forth on these convictions about Jewish observance of the law and of circumcision and of what other traditions they held to related to the law. When he was with Jews, he would act like Jews, and he would hold himself kind of aloof from the Gentile believers. Okay, but when the Jewish brothers weren't around, then Peter would fellowship with the Gentile believers. And Paul says, I had to rebuke Peter to his face. And the language, again, a lot of the things we see, I'll point this out from time to time, Paul uses language that we don't get the real brunt of it when it comes over in English or it comes over in a translation. But this is one of those instances where Paul was very strong. Even in his response to the Galatian churches, you know, his language as, I'm amazed that you have so quickly deserted him who called you, you know, and that he had to oppose Peter because he stood condemned, you know. And so he really got up into Peter's business, so to speak, got in his face, and he rebuked him to his face and said, Peter, this is nonsense. You need to stop this, and you need to get over it. Okay. And then, you know, we don't see and hear a lot about Peter to say in so much in Paul's letters from here on out. We don't really have a lot of information about him in regards to Acts in subsequent ministry. But we do obviously have 1st and 2nd Peter in his letters. And we know that Peter was a significant role player in the church over time, but I think the rebuke was profitable from Paul on Peter. So I think it actually accomplished what Paul wanted it to. All right. And so, are there any questions so far? We're in the halfway through chapter 2. Is there anything that somebody has they want to raise?
You go, Johan.
No, it's okay. Good. I just want to, it was interesting for me when we read through Peter that at the end of 2 Peter, he refers to Paul and he actually, in a sense, empowers Paul's letters where he says, He refers to Paul writing to him according to the wisdom given to him. And can we read in that something from Peter that he, in a sense, showed an alliance to Paul strongly and in even in terms of their difference?
Yeah, I think so, 100%. You know, I personally would, I would characterize, I mean, I like to go over to the extreme of putting things in context. I mean, here's two guys that most likely are in their middle ages. They're probably my age. I'll be 56 next or this month. So these are guys probably in their 50s. You know, they're maturer men, but they're not well seasoned men yet. And so I think they'd had, obviously, I mean, Peter had the wealth of experience of having walked with Jesus. And I think Peter enjoyed being the first one, really, that scripture tells us, confess Jesus as the Messiah. And Jesus blesses him in Matthew 16 and says, blessed are you, Simon Barjona. And it's on this revelation, I'm going to build my church, you know, so that's pretty significant. So he had some significant spiritual experiences. You know, Paul's a Pharisee of Pharisees, but he's probably only been a believer for about 15 years, 20 years maximum. So he's still working some things out. He's just been out there in the field, you know, kind of what I call throwing mud on the wall. You know, he's just fired up about Jesus and he's just going out preaching the gospel. So I just think this is a typical example, really, of iron sharpening iron. I don't think it was necessarily that Peter just had totally missed the mark in the revelation, because Peter writes some pretty deep stuff in 1st and 2nd Peter. So it's not like Peter was kind of a wimpy guy when it came to theology. I just think this was kind of a personal issue that had to be settled, that there was some immaturity going on, and Paul just set the guy straight in his practices, and then I think it led to a more balanced lifestyle on Peter's part. So yeah, I think they would have been very congruent in their belief system. I just think that Peter was a bit immature. Matt?
You spoke a bit about Paul's sort of unique gospel. I'm interested in 1 Corinthians 15. Corinthians 15, it talks about the original apostolic gospel. That's kind of the understanding there, that Paul was speaking about what had been handed down. And they talk about how that's some of the earliest recorded kind of gospel layouts on which things like the Nicene Creed and Apostles' Creed are built. I was just interested in that perspective, because I know that Paul definitely had a unique gospel perspective, but also in that 1 Corinthians space, in that chapter 15, he seems to be aligning himself with the apostolic gospel that he's received as well.
Yeah.
Thoughts around that?
Yeah. The reference in 1 Corinthians, ironically, you know, it's a pretty simplified gospel, you know. Jesus was crucified, he was buried, and he was resurrected. It's pretty much a 3-point gospel. He was crucified according to scripture, he was buried, and he was raised according to scripture, you know. So, obviously I believe strongly in an apostolic company. If you want to get really technical and go into some deeper scholarly type of approaches, you know, there are thoughts and opinions that there were apostolic schools of thought in the first century. You know, you have a Pauline school of thought, and you have a Petrine school, and you have a Johannine school, and some of the writings and influences, you know. I think sometimes scholars kind of strain the gnat, so to speak. You know, they're kind of searching a little too hard. I mean, you know, let's just face it. I mean, it's Matt, right? Is that your name? Yeah. So, I mean, I'm just looking at the screen. I'm thinking of Matt and myself and Ben. You know, I see these three guys. You know, if you and I were to lock hands and to go into a setting to where we were leading a base, or we were developing a ministry in a region or whatever, we did that for 10, 12, 15, 20 years together, but we all had our mature approach and our gifting, and we had space, and we ministered, and we obviously, there's going to be a different flavor that comes through Cliff, that comes through Matt, that comes through Ben, and you can talk to the people that we touch. Maybe we maybe we cross-pollinate a bit, and I'm ministering to some areas of people that Ben's touching, and you're ministering into people of areas that I'm touching, and then we're doing things separately. You know, when history books are written about the greatness of our ministries, everybody, I'm speaking tongue in cheek, everybody's going to have, you know, well, Cliff really had this type of thrust. He had this belief, you know, and Matt, you know, he really brought this flavor, you know, and Ben was like this. And I think that's just a very natural thing. I don't think that it was necessarily that, you know, God was having Paul really impart something foundational into the gospel presentation and Peter. You know, I personally believe that I'm partial, okay? I'm partial to Paul, in that I do believe Paul holds a significant place for the Christian understanding of the gospel. But having said that, and I'll hope that I can draw some of this out next week when we tie John, you know, John's theology of Jesus and what is in the Gospel of John in regards to the gospel is very much Pauline. Okay, and I'm going to show some of that next week. I think there's a much more organic thing going on here than just a strict theological thing. So I personally believe that the gospel, because nobody is going to take up the significant gospel characteristics, the elements of the gospel, like righteousness and sanctification and justification and you know, on and on, the work of the cross and the extent of forgiveness. You know, obviously you got to throw in the book of Hebrews there, which I humbly believe Paul wrote, but that's neither here nor there either. But so I believe that gospel message that Paul really fleshes out for us more than anybody else, in its form, in its richest, most essential form, it's also in John, it's also in Peter, it's there all the way through. It's just coming out in a different expression, if that makes sense. So I think my only gospel that I live and preach is Paul's gospel. Okay, that I believe it's the gospel, and that doesn't mean that somebody else had another gospel that just wasn't a good enough gospel. It just means I think Paul was given the real job and the revelation to lay the foundation. I mean, he says so much in Second or First Corinthians 3. You know, he said, "I laid a foundation." He just understood, I think, the essence and the nature of the finished work of Jesus, like nobody else, you know. So yeah, I think it's a both and, really, more than either or.